Your Bibles tonight to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. We're moving forward in our series on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights on songs for the journey of faith. And we began looking at Psalm 120, then 121. We looked at Psalm 122 Sunday night. And tonight we are going to look at Psalm 123, just four verses in this psalm. And we've already mentioned from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 is 15 psalms as the pilgrim progressed to Jerusalem. I'll mention that in just a minute as well. But you found your place there in Psalm 123. Verse 1 says this. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look into the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden into the hands of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, unto that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are ease, that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. Four verses, and this is what I want to call observations of serving the Lord. And like I mentioned already, our series is a journey. The Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of Degrees. 15 Psalms, the pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem for the feast there would sing on their journey. Jerusalem, you would always go up to Jerusalem. The topography was that it was one of the highest points. It was one of the highest cities in Israel, and all who traveled there spent much of their time ascending. The literal illustration for them is our application, our illustration as believers, because we are passing through this world, and we are going to a new Jerusalem in heaven someday. So we're living our lives. We're going someplace. We're going to God. Jesus Christ is the way, John 14:6, and the race is our program, Hebrews 12:1-2. And these Psalms are incredible background for our journey, for understanding it and our adventure as the disciples of Christ in this faith journey to New Jerusalem. These 15 songs for the road, they provide a way to remember who we are and where we're going. They're sung living in the in-between. They get started and they go someplace, but it's the in-between, the mundane everyday of life. From the beginning of our faith journey to the moment we pass away, we grow, we mature. These 15 songs are songs of transition from this world to a heavenly world. These 15 songs provide courage and support and inner direction, getting us to where God is leading us in Christ. And discipleship is a process that benefits us in the long run. The goal is being like Christ. Growing in Him just doesn't happen instantly. It's a journey. And we got off the starting line in Psalm 120. We looked for help in the midst of trouble in Psalm 121. We looked for the longing for worship in 122 on Sunday night. Now we get to the theme of service and serving God, the desire to serve the Lord. And as a person grows and matures in the way of Christ, it's necessary to acquire certain skills, and one of those skills is being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no in between. The word servant in our English New Testament usually represents the Greek word bondslave or doulos. Sometimes it means diakonos, which is deacon or minister. And they have the same synonym. They're synonyms. Both words denote a person who is not at his own disposal and he's his master's purchased property. Bought to serve his master's needs, to be at his beck and call every moment. The slave's sole business is to do as he's told. So Christian service means living out that slave-servant relationship to one Savior. And we were bought with a price of Jesus' precious blood. We have accepted him. We are a servant of him. And so what work does Christ's servants set out to do? The way that they serve him. He tells us by becoming the slaves or servants of their fellow servants and being willing to do literally anything, however costly, irksome, or undignified, to help them to get the gospel out to them. And that's what love means, as Christ showed himself at the Last Supper when he washed the disciples' feet. When the New Testament speaks of ministering to the saints, it means not primarily just preaching to them, but means devoting time, trouble, substance, giving them all the practical help possible. The essence of Christian service is loyalty to the King expressing himself in the care for his servants. So, hey, you know what? Only the Holy Spirit gives us that love for our Savior, toward our Savior. And that love for our Savior overflows in our service for others. Unless the Spirit is training us in love, we are not fit for ministry. Gifted leaders who are self-centered and loveless are a blight to the church rather than a blessing to the church. Their service to others is an outflow of their humility and their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this psalm, we are not instructed in what to do. We are provided an instance of what is done. In this psalm, we observe that part of discipleship that takes place under the form of servanthood. The idea of service concentrates on being a servant to God and not to sin. So this psalm is a psalm of transition. It transitions the pilgrim disciple on the journey from Jerusalem from oppression to freedom to a new servitude. Noting in effect the believer with an attitude of a servant dependent upon Christ is the freest person on earth. So, who is the freest person on earth? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. So let's examine three things from this psalm and observations of serving the Lord. So let's look at this together tonight. We're going to look at verse 1 and 2, then look at verse 3 and look at verse 4. We're going to look at these three things. Number one, serving the Lord requires that we continually look up. Serving the Lord requires that we continually look up. Look at verse 1. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou dwellest in the heavens. As we examine this verse, notice, if you would, the previous psalms we've looked at, and the focus shifts as the pilgrim is continuing his journey to Jerusalem. Two psalms before that, in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from which cometh my help. I'm looking around at the hills. What's on the hills? The high places, the idols. I'm looking around and my help doesn't come from there. My help comes from the Lord. And then he's centered in verse 20, in Psalm 122, on the place of worship, Jerusalem. And now it progresses to the person of worship. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. So he looks at the hills, he looks at the place of worship, he looks upward to God. Service begins with an upward look to him. If you're not looking at him, when you're serving others, and you're not dead to self and alive to him. Let me share it with you. God's a big God. We can't put him in a box. He's above us, around us, and working through us in the person of the Holy Spirit. A person of faith looks up to God. Looks up to him. He doesn't look at him. He doesn't look down at him. This is by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith connects us to God. So the force of the verb, unto thee lift I up mine eyes. The force of that verb is that the speaker has already lifted up his eyes. He's still looking up. He's still focused, and he's going to continue to look up because he's already looked at the hills. No help comes from the hills. He's focused on the place of worship. He's getting there. And now he's looking at the person of worship. And the force of this verb tells us he's not taking his eyes off anytime soon. So serving the Lord requires we continually look up. Because here's the thing, if the psalmist looked inside, he would see fear and terror of his own heart. And the Lord's not giving us a spirit of fear, but a power and a sound mind. If the psalmist looked around, he would see circumstances both positive and negative that would influence his moods. If he looked to others, if he relied on people, he would be disappointed. If you're serving people, many times they're not going to be appreciative and you'd be disappointed. So sometimes, and most of the times, hey, all the time, the upward look is the only one left. And the psalmist, as an example to us, looks to the Lord. This means to trust him, to turn our problems over to him by faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the program is the race. We lay aside the weight. We lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. And we run with patience this race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's the thought there. And notice what it says in verse 1. He dwells in the heavens. He's enthroned in the heavens. The psalmist looks up to God, the king of creation, the one enthroned in heaven for provision and help. That reminds me of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the day King Uzziah died, he looked up and he saw the throne of God. And he was overwhelmed. Then the heaven-dwelling God, he's not limited by geography. He's not limited by space. That talks about the accuracy of the relationship of God to you and me. Creator to creation. Coordinates our knowledge of the God who loves us with our experience of being loved. They tell the story of the God who loves us with our experience of being loved. They tell the story of God who leads us through difficulties and document it with our experience of being guided. So let's tie that verse together and make it practical. Let's think about this for a second. Christ, he came. God came down to man, Philippians chapter 2, in the form of a servant. But he did not come as a servant so that we could order him around, but so we can join him, his example in the life of redemption in the gospel message. He didn't come to be called into action when we're too tired to do something ourselves. He's not asked to join us at our convenience. Too often we think of the Lord, or even religion, as this far-off, mysteriously run bureaucracy, right? You apply for assistance at the branch office, which would be the church, and you direct the clerk, the pastor, to fill out the order for God, and then we go home and wait for the package to be delivered to us according to the specification in the emails that we set down. That's how we think at times. But that's not the way it works. If God is God at all, he knows more about our needs than we do. If he's God, he's more in touch with the reality of our thoughts and our motives and our emotions and our bodies than we are. If God is God, and he is, he has a more comprehensive grasp of our families and our communities and our nation than we do. We are not presented here with a functional God who will help us out of jams, or an entertainment God who will lighten tedious hours, or some bellboy or genie in a bottle that you rub when you get yourself into trouble. We are presented here with the God of the Exodus, the God of Sinai, the God of Calvary. If we want to understand the Lord, we must do so on his terms, how this book defines him, and how his word describes not a God of our own making. We must be careful about that in our lives. If we want to see God the way he really is, we must look to the place. We must look up to the scriptures and to Christ. There's a lot packed right there in verse 1. Let's look at verse 2. So as we examine verse 2, serving the Lord requires we continue to look up. Now he illustrates this principle from verse 1 in this stanza. What happens when we look to God? Well, we see a fixed look here. Behold, as the eyes of servants look into the hands of their masters, and as the eyes of the maiden into the hand of her mistress. Note the word in that verse, as. That's a simile. That's an illustration. He is illustrating verse 1 with verse 2. So we see a fixed look. We see the illustration of the principle of verse 1. Servant to master, maid to mistress. As a servant looks to his master, the people of Israel look to the Lord to be favorable toward them. So like so, the believer in Christ. The moment we look up to God and not over him or down on him, we are in a posture of servitude. We got to look in our lives. How do we view the Lord? The servants. The illustration, that idea we talked about in a way of introduction, a slave, that assumes a certain posture or stance. If he or she fails to take that posture in that day, attentive responsiveness to the master's commands will be hard. The illustration here is that of a well-trained servant in that day. A well-trained servant or a maid did not need to be told what to do. All they knew, they knew the master so well, all they had to see was his body language, his facial expressions, and the gestures of his hand. The gestures of his hand would direct them what to do. They knew exactly what to do in every moment because they were a well-trained servant and they knew their master and what their desires were. He would keep his eye on the master's hand. But you know what? The master's hand also provided direction for the and correction and protection in times of danger. So to make it practical, as we go through this world, passing through, going to heaven, just as the pilgrim was traveling to Jerusalem in that day, know that we are in the hand of God. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are in the hand of God. He directs you, he provides for you, and he protects you all along the way, and it comes from his hand. We serve a great master, and his yoke is not burdensome. To you I lift up mine eyes, you who are enthroned in the heavens. That's pretty good, just in the first two verses. Let's go to verse 3. So serving the Lord requires that we continue looked up, because like the writer Hebrews says, if we fail to do that, and we're serving the Lord, and we're ministering for him to others, and if we're not looking to him, we're going to become weary and faint in our minds. Number 2, serving the Lord lives in expectation of mercy and grace. Serving the Lord lives in expectation of mercy and grace. So if you're looking up and you're fixed, what happens when we look to God in faith? There is an awesome mystery in God that we never completely penetrate, because we cannot define God. We cannot package God. To attempt to put him in a box and package him, you will fail. But that doesn't mean we don't know anything about God. His word makes that known. It doesn't mean that we are never knowing what to expect, nervously on the edge all the time, wondering what God's going to do. We know very well from the scriptures what to expect God to do. And what we expect is his mercy and his grace. 3 times here, from the last part of verse 2 to the first part of verse 3, this expectation is articulated. Notice what it says. There's a semicolon after that illustration in verse 2. So behold, as the eyes of servants look into the hands of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden into the hand of her mistress, semicolon, end of the thought. As then, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. He's focused up until that he have mercy upon us. There's the first mercy. Look at verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Here's the third time. Have mercy upon us. In the Hebrew language, 3 times was for emphasis. We are exceedingly filled with contempt. That gives the why. So what happens is this. Our eyes wait upon the Lord. We have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. The word mercy here means the upward look to God in the heavens. Does not expect us for God to stay in the heavens, but to come down to enter our condition to accomplish the vast enterprise of redemption, to fashion us in his eternal salvation. This is a messianic expectation. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy. This is messianic. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came. They did not expect God to stay there, but they expected God to come down here, live a life, go to when he went to the cross for our redemption and rose again and ascended. And one day he's coming back to rule and reign. And they're still crying that. We still cry that at times in this crazy world we live in as we're journeying through. Lord, have mercy on us. Servitude is specific in its expectation and it expects mercy. There's a cry here, grace and mercy for the situation. Why? We are exceedingly filled with contempt. Though their enemies had shown them contempt, they were confident that God could reverse their circumstances. Show us favor. That's the prayer. If the Lord grants favor, nobody can stand against you. Mercy, God, mercy. This prayer is not this is not an attempt to get God to do what he is unwilling otherwise to do. This is reaching out to what we know that he does, and express longing to receive what God is doing in and for us in Jesus Christ. Mercy and grace. In obedience, we pray mercy instead of give me what I want. In obedience, we pray mercy and not reward me for our goodness and our neighbors will acknowledge our superiority. We pray mercy, God, not punish us for our badness so we'll feel better. We pray mercy and not be nice to us because we've been such good people. We live under his mercy. We live under his grace. He rules, he guides, he commands. He loves us as children whose destinies he carries in his heart. The basic conviction of a Christian, of a believer in Christ, is that God intends good for us and that his will would be done in us. He treats us according to his plan. Understand something. He's not like a police officer on patrol, ready to arrest us anytime we do wrong. No, he's a potter working with the clay, molding us, shaping us. That reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that none of yourselves. And in verse 10 it says, we are his workmanship. He's molding us. He's creating us. He gives us the grace and the mercy we need to keep going. There is grace available always at the throne of grace from the God of all grace. So always lift up your eyes to him and keep focusing up. So we're watching and we're waiting, holding our breath, awaiting your word of mercy. So God, please give us mercy. Give us grace. So we're serving the Lord. And you got to look up, man. Serving the Lord, you're living in expectation of his mercy and grace. Not only in your life, but the life of somebody you're serving. The third thing is this. Look at verse 4. Serving the Lord, urgently learn service under a better master. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Notice verse 4. They carry that thought because when you look at it, verse 1 and 2 is the first stanza. Verse 3 and 4 is the second stanza. I've given you 3 points. But the prayer is mercy. While we're filled with contempt, then it continues that thought in verse 4. Our soul is exceedingly filled with two things. The scorning of those that are at ease, and the contempt of the proud. Mercy, Lord, we've been kicked around long enough. Lord, we've been kicked in the teeth by complacent rich men who take advantage of us. Lord, we've been kicked around. We're kicked when we're down by arrogant men. That's what they're saying. Lord, have mercy on us, God. We're trying to serve. And those who have more power than us or who are richer than us are kicking me in the teeth. And Lord, I'm trying to serve you, but arrogant people kick me when I'm down. And I want to get back, but I know I'm supposed to overcome evil with good. Because of our sin nature, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Sometimes power breeds oppression. Masters sometimes can get lazy. And I say masters and servants, but I can also say employers and employees. Or I could go on with that idea. We can get lazy at times and get scornful of those under them. There's an outcry longing for deliverance from oppression. What is it that truly has men and women in bondage today? That is sin, total depravity. Today, the word freedom is on everybody's lips. It's celebrated, it's announced, but we're not free. What's the evidence? We live in a society of complainers and addicts. Complaining. Think about this. In your day and in your week, everywhere you turn, you hear things like, I can't spend the money, can't spend my money the way that I want. I can't spend my time the way that I want. I can't be myself. I'm under the control of others all the time. I can't do this. I can't do that. And then you have addicts everywhere we turn. There's alcoholics on drugs, compulsive work habits, obsessive compulsion, on and on. We trade masters and stay enslaved due to sin. At the end of the day, we're in bondage of sin. The believer in Christ is a person. In this psalm, they recognize that our real problem is not in achieving freedom, but learning service under a better master. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, upon you. My burden is easy. My burden is light. They recognize that every relationship that excludes God can become oppressive. He recognizes and realizes that we urgently want to live under the mastery of God. The psalmist here knows I can't change my circumstances. I'm getting kicked in the teeth by somebody, an arrogant person. I get kicked when I'm down by some rich person who's oppressing me. I know I try to overcome it, but I'm trying to learn. I know that you will take care of that circumstance, and I'm learning service under a better master because I serve you. He says, Lord, the psalmist says, Lord, mercy, grace, but you give it to me because I'm learning each and every day how to serve you in the midst of the negative. That's a transition psalm. Serving the Lord requires that we continue to look up. Serving the Lord that lives in expectation of mercy and grace. Serving the Lord urgently learns service under a better master. Hey, let's tie this together. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. As I was studying this psalm, I cannot get my mind off of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and this is the application. This is how we can tie this together, serving the Lord. So as we've seen, Psalm 123 praises the transition from oppression, where you're kicked in the teeth, to freedom, awaiting your word of mercy. You see the transition in that psalm. So it's the transition from oppression to freedom to new servitude. Servants alert to the master's commands. It puts in the way of learning how to use our freedom most appropriately under the lordship of a merciful God. So when this happens, the consequences are positive. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Note the last phrase there, which is your reasonable service. How can we serve under a better master? What is your reasonable service? Here's the application. A servant Christian is the freest person on earth. Who is the freest person on earth? One who's looking up. One whose expectation is that of mercy and grace. One who is learning, urgently learning service under a new master. Note our reasonable service in this verse in Romans 12, 1. Take your everyday, ordinary life. We're talking about the in-between in these psalms. When you get out of bed, when you brush your teeth, when you go to work, when you go to school, you're sleeping, you're eating, you're working, you're walking, whatever it is you do in your day, you lay it at the altar as an offering unto God. The psalmist's emphasis was in Psalm 123 is on an actual physical service picked up in the invitation to present our everyday ordinary life. The motivation for service, my friend, is not coerced. It's not demanded. It's picked up in the phrase, God helping you. Place it before God as an offering. Your reasonable service. Service that makes sense. The service we offer to God in worship is extended in specific acts that will serve others. We learn a relationship. There's an attitude toward life. There's a stance. There's a servitude before God. Then we're available to be of use in other areas of service. This psalm we've looked at tonight is not necessarily about serving others. It's about serving God. Because you're being a servant to God, and the outflow is service toward others. It's a position, and if the attitude of servanthood is learned, attending to God as Lord, keeping Him focused, then serving others will develop as a natural way of life. Loving God, loving others. Commands will be hard to be. It'll be hard to be hospitable. It'll be hard not to be compassionate, not to visit the sick, not to help, not to heal. All that's going to be carried out with ease and poise because you're focused on Him. You're expecting His mercy and His grace, and you are urgently learning service under a better master. The freest person on earth is a servant Christian. To tie this all together in conclusion, Franklin Roosevelt had a close advisor while he was president, a man by the name of Harry Hopkins. Harry Hopkins served the president in various positions in the 1930s and early 40s as Secretary of Commerce, Administrator of Works Progress Administration, Federal Emergency Relief Administration, and the Civil Works Administration. He served him in whatever capacity he was needed. During World War II, his influence with President Roosevelt was at its peak. Hopkins held no official cabinet position. Moreover, Hopkins' closeness to Roosevelt caused many to regard him as a shadowy, sinister figure. As a result, he would become a major political liability to the president. A political foe once asked Roosevelt, "Why do you keep Hopkins so close to you? You surely realize that people distrust him and resent his influence." Roosevelt simply replied to that political foe, "Someday you may be sitting where I am as president of the United States. And when you are, you'll be looking at that door over there and knowing that practically everybody that walks through that door wants something out of you. You'll learn what a lonely job this is, and you'll discover need for somebody like Harry Hopkins who asks for nothing except to serve you." Winston Churchill rated Hopkins as one of the half dozen most powerful men in the world in the 40s. And the sole source of Hopkins' power was just his love for his president and his willingness to serve the president. And that idea, that just kind of illustrates that idea about being servant-hearted. It serves somebody. It attempts to meet their needs, putting yourself aside, being dead to self. It's not coerced. It's not compulsive. It doesn't cause you to complain. It's just motivated by your love for somebody. And that can only come from the Holy Spirit of God working in you, focusing up, expecting mercy and grace, and learning service under a better master. It's our willingness to serve the Lord because of our love for Him. So that ties that together, and we'll go forward. I guess not Sunday night because I'll be out of town, but when we get back, we'll go forward with that. So let's look at our prayer list tonight. Make sure everything's good. Take some prayer requests.